off a new sermon series next week called What If? And some of you have expressed before that you're Marvel comic fans. Do I still have some of those in here? Oh, all right, awesome. Did you? So they have a new series that's called What If? And what they do in their series, they explore these various alternate timelines in of the multi-universe. I don't even know what that means. Other than it's an alternative reality or story, if you will. So in other words, they take the major moments throughout, you know, Marvel history, and then they ask this question, what if? What if this one event happened differently? And then they tell you a storyline. So what we want to do in the coming weeks is we want to explore Jesus's invitation. Jesus invites you and I to enter or to be grounded in a different story, a better story than the world is living. If you've hung out here for a while, sometimes you'll hear me say that the gospel is an invitation to live a better story. It's an invitation to exchange stories. And I want to highly suggest that Jesus' invitation is not just an alternative reality, but Jesus is inviting you to the ultimate reality. Jesus is inviting you to lay down that old story and come and participate. So my invitation is come in the next few weeks and invite others and let's answer this question. What if we would enter into this story that God calls us to live out? But so today, I kind of want to set us up for that. I want to look to the book of Jeremiah in hopes that we can prepare our hearts for the what if questions that God is going to ask us. And the book of Jeremiah, that's my favorite Old Testament book. And his message is so clear. Throughout Jeremiah, it's very clear. He's saying to his people, hey, you need to repent and come back into this covenant relationship that you were created for. And one of the great features of the book of Jeremiah, if you're a fan of that, is this abundance of metaphors. He uses multi-metaphors in the same sentence. And Jeremiah is wanting to paint this picture. And even God speaks to Jeremiah in metaphors. But most of them are the message out to the people. And I think he speaks in metaphors where we can go, oh, okay, I get that. You know, like you were explaining that. But then when you took that pot, Jeremiah, and you said, this is us, and you smashed it on the ground, yeah, we get that. We're in trouble. We understand that metaphor. So this morning, I want to zoom in on chapter 2 of Jeremiah. And there's Bibles in the seatbacks, and we're going to have verses up on the screen. And more than likely, you have a phone that actually has a Bible on it. So in chapter 2, God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and he's going to use marriage as an illustration, as a metaphor of his relationship with his people. And let me just give you an early hint so we're all on the same page. The marriage is not going well. All right? Let me just kind of clue you in on that. And in fact, if you look at what's going on, God has every right to issue a decree of divorce. And so in typical fashion for Jeremiah, he's going to mix some metaphors in there. Let me suggest some. So if you know somebody that wasn't here today, and they say, hey, did I miss anything? Like, yes, Pastor revealed the secrets of the universe in the sermon today. In fact, God's going to, through Jeremiah, he's going to speak about water. He's going to use this illustration of water to reveal, really, the secret to living out the Christian life. We're just going to throw it out there free of charge today. And water is mentioned 722 times in the Bible. That's more than faith. That's more than hope. That's more than prayer. And that's more than worship. So let's jump in. Let's see how this metaphor of water, how does that change our lives? How do we walk out this Christian faith that we've been called to? So Jeremiah 2, beginning at verse 12, and it's going to be up on the screen, and it's going to be in those books you have in front of you. Jeremiah 2, beginning at verse 12. God is speaking here, and God says this. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and be utterly desolate, declares the Lord." So remember the larger context here of God speaking. He's talking about this covenant relationship, this marriage that he has with his people. And so think of a courtroom. Imagine God's in a courtroom setting, and it's as if he's saying, "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury," that's the be appalled, O heavens, okay? That's ladies and gentlemen of the jury, and in fact, the jury here is the heavenly host. And so God's standing before the heavenly host, all the angels, and he's going, "Let me present my case." And you're going to be appalled. You're going to be shocked when you hear the evidence that I present. And he's going to lay it out in real simple terms here. Verse 13. Here's what he says about this covenant relationship he has. He says, "For my people have committed two evils." Kind of just narrows it down to two things. He says, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water." I think about that. That does sound pretty shocking to me. Let's just pretend it's not a metaphor for a moment. In a practical sense, who among us, if we had access to fresh, clean drinking water, are going to go over and hew out our own cisterns? This is like the heart of idolatry. And that's what they did. They chose self-reliance over a relationship with the living God. And I think about this. There's this whole hewing thing. Do you know how hard it is to hew? Some of you are like, "What does hew mean?" It's probably not something you think about, right? I mean, how many of you in the last week, you're just like, "Hey, you've been hewing anything lately? How's the hewing process going on?" You probably haven't used that in a sentence. You might have in the H-U-E, like a hue, like a different kind of color or shade of color in there. But if you were to make a cistern, you would most likely take an instrument like an axe. And you would take that axe and you would begin to hollow out a piece of wood, or more than likely and more difficult, some kind of stone or rock. And so you would just sit there and just you know, chop away at that until you hew it out enough where it can hold this life-giving source. We all need water. And so we need this, and we think, "Okay, I need this water. So here I am. I'm just hewing away here." But the problem with this is if you have the water in the cistern, it's going to become stagnant, and it's going to drain. God's very clear here. He's like, not only do you hew this out, but you hew it out, and they're broken cisterns. They're broken. It doesn't work. But we're just swinging away, and we're just hoping. Maybe if I swing away enough, if I keep at this, it's eventually going to quench my thirst. And we do that in life. And I actually get that, unfortunately. I look at that and I say, you know what? I've been there more times than I care to admit. You don't have to raise your hands, but you ever been there where you're like, "Yeah, you know what? I've done that. I've just hewed out my own cisterns." And I remember the first time I had a conscious thought, not the first time I had a conscious thought, but the first time I had a conscious thought about kind of analyzing my life, like where I've been, where I'm going. And I had this thought of that the things that I was doing were not actually fulfilling me. I was pursuing things, believing that I was going to find fulfillment. So at the pinnacle of wisdom, a couple of weeks before I graduated high school, that is the pinnacle of wisdom, right? Just like right there, you know it all. I can't believe how smart my parents got years after I graduated high school. But in this moment, before I graduated high school, I started to think about this. It was kind of really the first time I had a deep theological thought here, or philosophical thought, and I thought, okay, this stage of my life is over. It's like I can't go back, and so I'm just kind of processing this. I'm thinking like the stupid things that I had done, and maybe they might have like outweighed the non-stupid things, but I did stupid things, thinking, okay, this is going to fulfill me. This is gonna make me happy. And then I even thought about good things that we honor, and we go, yeah, that's good. You pursued excellence there. That's a good thing. And I'm not knocking pursuing excellence. I think we should do that. And then I started thinking, okay, no. So what's next? Okay, I'm going to go to college. You know, maybe I'll get married. Maybe I'll have kids, and my kids are going to go through these stages. And I just sat there as a young man, going, is this it? Is this really what life's about? That I'm going to go. I mean, there's going to be good things. There's going to be bad things. It wasn't like doom and gloom, but I thought, there's got to be more. There's got to be something that I'm missing about life. There has to be more than what I've experienced. What am I missing? Well, so a couple weeks after I graduated high school, I got on a plane in Los Angeles, California, to visit family in Lancaster, Ohio, which is the proper way to say that. Unless you're in Pennsylvania, then it's Lancaster, but this is Lancaster. And my family in Lancaster, Ohio, they had this incredibly subversive plan. They invited me, they paid for my trip so that I could hear the gospel and become a Christian. Now, I was somewhat on to their plan. I kind of knew that was coming. And I also knew something else. Like a month earlier, when I was saying something was missing in my life, I knew this was not it. This was not what I was missing. People that were serious about Christianity just couldn't cope with life. That was my thinking. And I had this plan. Here was my plan. My plan was I wasn't going to follow Christ. Okay, I don't recommend that plan, but that was my plan, and my plan would have worked if it weren't for those pesky kids and their meddling. No, my plan. Some of you got that one. Okay, my plan would have worked, but something happened over a 2-week period. I started looking at my brother's life that was radically changed by an encounter with Jesus Christ. And as I looked at that, there's things we can always dismiss. Well, what about this in the Bible? And what about this? But I can't dismiss. I look at his life and I go, his life has changed. His life has been radically changed. And so over this 2-week period, I came to understand that the God of the universe actually wanted a relationship with me. That was just profound. That's not just this distant God, and he's got these weird rules, and his people have funny haircuts and do funny things, which is true. At least that was my experience then. But he actually wanted a relationship with me, and that his son died on a cross for my sins and my salvation. You know, you think of that song that you, my king, should die for me. Just profoundly, you know, changed my mind. I'm like, how crazy is that? That the King of the universe says, I want that relationship with you, and I will die for your sins and your salvation. So on a muggy summer night in Lancaster, Ohio, that's all they have there, is muggy summer nights. I came forward after this service. It was one of those weird ones where it's like, hey, we're going to sing the fifth stanza a 12th time because there's somebody out there, and I'm looking around. Must be me. I'm the only one sweating in here. But I invited God, Jesus Christ, to come into my life, to forgive my sins. And I said, thank you for dying on the cross and be the Lord and Savior of my life. I want to follow you. And so in that moment, I made this decision saying, okay, you know what? Been been hacking away. I've been hewing away. And I don't want that. I want to drink from the living waters. And Jesus himself, he makes this offer. John 7, 37 through 38. On the last day of the feast, in other words, Jesus waited for this prime moment, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirst, it's an open invitation, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Man, I was thirsty. He says, come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Man, that was awesome. I mean, that was an awesome moment for me. I'd never been so excited and terrified all at the same time and all of my life, still as a teenager here. And I'll tell you what, I was on fire. I must have served God for weeks. Just several weeks in a row, just served God and was faithful before I picked up that axe and went back to hewing. You're going to be thinking that hewing word the rest of the day. And I think we do this, and I'll just be self-responsible because maybe none of you do this. Maybe it's just me that picks up the axe every once in a while and starts to hew out life for myself. But I think we do this, or at least I do. We do this for a couple reasons. One, we have an enemy. Okay? You have an enemy, and your enemy, here's what he's going to do. He's going to say, look anywhere you want. Don't look at the fountain of living waters. Look anywhere but to God. Look anywhere, good things, bad things, don't care. As long as you do not look at the fountain of living waters. And you know what that is? That's sin. Sin. Here's what sin is. Let me just define this, or at least one definition of sin. Sin is the deception that you and I can find our true meaning and purpose in life apart from a relationship with the creator of life. Right? It's a deception where I'm saying, okay, you know what? I can find my true meaning and purpose over here. That is a deception. That is sin. Here's a second reason. Finding meaning and purpose apart from the Creator, it's what we're used to seeing. Right? We look around and you go, that's what people are doing. They're finding their identity. They're finding meaning. They're finding purpose in life apart from the Creator of the universe. And so we see that. We see that over and over again. And you know what? It's what we're used to practicing. We're used to practicing living our lives apart from God. Be self-responsible. At least I am. Right? And so I think that's why Paul tells us, hey, you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, God has done this inside work in you, but your mind likes to function in a certain way, and so you need to be transformed. You need to put these truths in you. I need to think. I need to see differently, and allow God to reshape and remold me into His image. And there's three traps that we can fall into. I'll give them to you when we hew out our own broken cisterns: licentiousness, legalism, and synchronism. And the danger of all three is well-meaning Christians will encourage you and will praise you for practicing these. How weird is that? Particularly the last two, if they line up with their particular ideology. So what is licentiousness? You just rule your life. What makes you happy? What makes you happy in this moment? Feels good, do it. All right? And so we live out a life. That's it, man. I feel good about this. I'm happy about this. This is what I'm going to do. Legalism goes, whoa, hey, you can't do that. You got to follow every single rule. You got to add some stuff on there in case you accidentally don't follow one of those rules. And then if you follow all those rules, God is going to be pleased with you and God's going to love you. Well, that's legalism. That is not a relationship. The last one's a little tricky, and I'll just touch on it quickly so I don't get stoned to death here. Syncretism, it's a blending of Christian beliefs with our cultural, political, and social ideology. Now, let me say this clearly. I'm not talking about cultural expressions of Christianity. Because I think if you travel around the world, you're going to see different cultural expressions of Christianity. You know, like, wow, yeah, they play the bongos there. They do that, and they do certain things that are a cultural expression. I'm not knocking that. I think we need to do that. What I'm talking about is when our very theology or our Christian practice becomes changed to accommodate a different ideology. And the end result, here's the end result. Christian belief is always tainted in that. It's kind of like if you have manure and you have ice cream and you blend them together. The manure's not ruined, right? The ice cream is what gets ruined. And I'll warn you on this. It's so much easier to see in a different culture. It's always easier, even politically. You know, let's say you are self-identified politically liberal or self-identified politically conservative. It is so easy to see it in the other side. You go, that's not even Christian. How could they not see that? And then you go, that's not even Christian. How could they not see that? And really, the question I need to come back, I don't even care what label you like. I just want to know, do we start with Jesus Christ and his authority, and then where do we go from there? And there may even be some things where you could say, okay, I don't know how you came to that conclusion, but is Jesus Lord of your life? All right, we're going to agree to disagree on that particular issue. Not that I buy that, but we're going to agree to disagree on that. But here's the issue with all three of these things. They lead to bondage. They do not lead to freedom. And that's what we want, right? I mean, Zeph talked about that. Freedom to worship. Freedom to love God. Freedom from sin. Freedom from addiction. So let's pick up. God asked this question, Jeremiah 2. Because they did all these things. They did the licentiousness. They did the legalism. They did the syncretism. Jeremiah 2, God says, is Israel a slave? I said, almost if God would say that to you. Are you a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Again, he's mixing metaphors here. Because we've got marriage, we've got water, we've got slave, we've got homeborn servant. Why has he become prey? The lions have roared against him. Another metaphor, there's not literally lions going around roaring, all right? But lions have roared against him, and they have roared loudly, and they have made his land a waste. His cities are a ruin without inhabitant. Skip down to verse 18, Jeremiah 2:18. God says this, what have you gained by your alliances with Egypt and your covenants with Assyria. So there's this cultural accommodation that comes in, and they're saying, you know what? You know who's going to protect us? It's going to be Egypt. It's going to be Assyria. We're over here, God. We don't need God. This is what's going to keep us safe. This is what's going to protect us. And then Jeremiah is going to go back to this illustration of water, and he says, what good to you are the streams of the Nile or the waters of the Euphrates River? It's a powerful illustration here where he's saying, God has given you the fountain of living waters. What are you doing over here? Why are you drinking over here? Because you have become a slave. You have lived in bondage. And Israel chose political alliances over God's provision, protection, and ultimately his covenantal love. And here's the result. Here's the result when they did it. Here's the result when I do it. They chose bondage over freedom. And God doesn't want that. God does not want anybody in bondage. His son came to set you free. And listen to what God says. Jeremiah 2:20. He says, "For long ago I broke your yoke and I burst your bonds." All right? He's like, I set you free from that. I delivered you from slavery. And he says, "But you said, I will not serve." And all right, younger people, put your hands over your ears. This is in the Bible, but probably didn't expect to hear this morning. And here's God saying, he says, "Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you will bow down like a whore." So God's got this illustration. It's like he's in divorce court, and he's saying, "My people have prostituted themselves. Their idolatry is like prostitution. They have been unfaithful to the covenant." And here's the results. Here's the results when you choose idols over God. Jeremiah 2:22. It says, "Though you wash yourselves with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord." And I think, isn't that a legalistic response? They know that they are wrong before God, and what are they doing? "I'm going to wash the sin off. I'm washing this off." I think Jesus said something about that, didn't he? He says to the Pharisees, he says, "Hey, you got this cup, and you guys wash the outside. You make it look really good. That's legalism. But the inside, it's filthy. And you're actually eating out of that. you're drinking out of that. Man, clean the inside. Clean the inside. And then the outside takes care of itself." God continues and he says, "How can you say, I'm not unclean?" "I'm not so bad, God." You see the people over there? Yeah, remember Pastor Don's illustration earlier? It's those people, God. I'm not the unclean one. "I've not gone after the Baals." He says, "Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done." And another graphic illustration here. He says, "A restless young camel running from here to there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In a month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst." And he says, "But you said, it's hopeless. For I love foreigners." And you just kind of put in there a footnote, foreign gods. I love serving other gods is what they're saying. "And I will go after them." And I look at that and I don't know the technical definition of addiction, but that sure sounds like addiction to me. At a minimum, this is clearly bondage. I mean, this is a situation where God's people are saying, it's no use, God. We're stuck in our sin. The stain is too dark. The seduction is too strong. I cannot walk away from my sin. Now, I don't know if you've ever been there, but let me pick up on my story. So a couple years into college, I went through this period of time where I wasn't even sure that God existed. I came back and I even thought, like, yeah, it sounds good, but I don't know if this is true. And you know what? That part didn't really scare me because it was kind of like, well, let's find truth and walk in it. And so that part didn't scare me. What scared me is over time, God was working in my life and I thought, okay, you know what? There's some things I just can't explain away. And I can tell you that God is good. I can tell you that God is faithful and God is real. But at that point, I felt like there was sin in my life. There were things like, I want to do what I want to do. I think a lot of people are that way. They want to do what they want to do. And you know what scared me? What scared me is that I wasn't scared. I came to a place and I thought, this should freak me out. I should be utterly disturbed right now that I know God is real, but I don't feel strong enough. I feel helpless. I feel helpless over my sin here. And let's see if Jeremiah can help us out so I don't leave myself here helpless. In Jeremiah chapter 3, God is finished presenting his case. He's got the heavenly host in front of him. He has presented his case. It looks bad, right? I mean, this doesn't sound like this story is going to end well. And the bride's ready. The bride's sitting there going, okay, yeah, we're guilty. God has every right. God can issue that decree of divorce. And there would be nothing unholy or unjust, right? God says, hey, look, here's the terms of the agreement. You broke them all. You actually did some things that the heavenly host never even thought about. And you're guilty. And so God prepares to make this announcement. Let's look at Jeremiah 3:14. I like how the NIV and the KJV translate this. But the NIV says this. So God finishes his case and he says, return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. And I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and I will bring you to Zion. Let's make sure we hear this correctly, right? You heard everything. I mean, God used some language where, you know, I had to tell the kids to put their hands over their ears and what God says we're guilty of. And in that, God says, I am your husband. God says, I will choose you. And he's not just like, okay, whatever. He says, I will bring you to Zion. I will bring you back into my presence. In spite of all that has taken place in my life, all that has taken place in your life, God says, I don't want a divorce. I don't want to end this relationship. I want this. I want to receive you back. Jeremiah 31, 3 through 4 says this. The Lord appeared to him from far away, and he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Everything they did. And he says, I will build you. And he calls them virgin Israel. He says, again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and you shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Church, if you're listening, if you have a pulse this morning, I want this to sink in. God does not want a divorce. Okay? I don't care where you've been, but what you've done. God wants a relationship. Even if you're as guilty as Israel and even more, God himself can wash away the stain. God himself can make us whole. He's ready to forgive. He's ready to make the church his bride that she is called to be. And if you think about it, it's like, man, that sounds like a Hallmark fairy tale kind of ending, but you know what? It's true. It's true. And the question we have to answer is, will I return? Will I return to God the Father? So a few years before I became a pastor, I was at a church service and I felt this need to just come to the front at the end and to pray. And as I was praying, I started to tell God some of the changes I was going to make in my life. And I started to list out these things for God, like here's the good things I'm going to start doing. Here's the other things that I'm not going to do anymore. And it's kind of like I'm laying out this 5-year plan for God about, you know, what I'm going to do. And as I'm thinking about it, it's almost comical if I could look back, because it's kind of like I'm knelt down in front of the church and I have an axe. And I'm going, God, here's what I'm going to do. You're going to be so proud of me. And there was sincerity in that. I mean, I was confessing things to God and I'm wanting to change, but I'm still holding that axe. And I'm just kind of chopping away like, hey, God, look, now you accept me, right? And I'm down there and I'm not like a overly charismatic type person, but I could tell you in this moment, as clear as I've ever heard the voice of God, I was down there praying and I heard this. If you won't die, I can't live in you. And it was so strange in the sense like I put my head up to look around to see if somebody was talking. I'm like, no, nobody's talking here. And in that moment, I realized like I'm just doing the same thing. I'm making it about me. And God's like no, I don't need your 5-year plan. Your 5-year plan's fine, whatever. What I need is you to say, I surrender, God. And my prayer changed that moment. I said, you know what, God? I'm just coming to you empty. I'm coming to you broken. Change my life. You do the work through me. What I'm going to do is I'm going to surrender. And in that moment, it's like I was holding that axe. And I said, you know what? This isn't it. I'm done hewing out the cisterns. I'm going to come. I'm going to drink from the fountain. You fill me. You change me. Jesus, do in me what I can't do for myself. Let your Holy Spirit work in me. So my question this morning, are you tired of hewing out cisterns? Are you tired of hewing out broken cisterns? They have stagnant water. They don't hold water. And if so, will you come to the fountain of living waters? Where you say, okay, God, I know there's stuff in my life. And God, you change it. You change me. I'm just going to surrender. I'm done hewing out cisterns. I'm going to leave the axe there. And my invitation is, will you come? Will you choose the fountain of living waters over broken cisterns? Let's pray. Oh God, we're so thankful. And all the brokenness, the ugliness, not just in the world, but the brokenness and ugliness that is sometimes within us. And God, as a husband to the bride of Christ, you declare that you don't want a divorce. You want us to return to that relationship. You want us to come to you. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you can quench our thirst. You can quench the thirst that we seek. Father, I pray today that you would be with your people. If there's somebody here that says, you know, I've never come to the fountain. And I pray today would be that day that they will take that first drink and realize that you're what they've been looking for their whole lives. That they would confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I pray for the rest of us, Lord, that we would just continually come back to that fountain. Lord, we love you and we praise you and have your way with your people today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.